Church is a community and movement, a fellowship of discovery. We desire to love well and serve often, while together we explore the adventurous love story of Jesus.
Good morning. It's a balmy day. It's glorious. My name's Michael. I want to welcome you to our community. Good morning. Good morning. You guys seem less than chipper, and you know what? That's going to change in the next 15 minutes, because what we're going to do is we're going to look at some slides, we're going to look at some text, we're going to look at some pictures. It's going to be glorious. You're going to walk out of here so fired up that you will say to yourself, self, I cannot wait to hear part two of this thing that bald guy was talking about. Because this is a two-parter, ladies and gentlemen. We're going to end on a cliffhanger. It's going to be amazing. I don't think one person actually remembers a week later what we talked about the week before. And so the only one that cares is me, and I'm fired up, doggone it. We are looking at how the Bible conceives of this gathering. Not just our individual identity, but our corporate identity together. We spend a lot of time talking about me as a child of God, me as someone who's adopted and saved and whatever else, but we want to talk a bit about us and who we are and how the Bible conceives of us together. It's far more than just a weekly teaching and worship sort of event thing. And today and next week, we want to try to answer and wrestle with the question, okay, so how does the Scripture envision this new community of Jesus, the church? How does it envision that church relating to the greater world around it? Is it to see itself as part of a culture war? Is it to see itself as trying to Christianize the societies and cultures? And I mean, how is it? There's a lot of debate about that. How is it that we're to posture ourselves to the world? And so it's going to take two Sundays to kind of answer, but we are going to start in Matthew chapter 13, where Jesus is in the middle of a series of parables that are, oh my goodness, they're so surprising and so unexpected. And whenever you look at parables in the teachings of Jesus, they're always about Israel. They're not about us. They're always talking to Israel about Israel and answering Israel questions. And so whenever you come to a parable, you just can't automatically transfer thoughts and points that are being made to Israel to us without doing just a little bit of work between there. So one of the parables we're going to look at is an example of this dynamic. So Matthew 13, verse 24, and we're interrupting a whole riff that he's in the middle of. Jesus told them another parable. The kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in his field. And because most of us are farmers, this is an image, of course, that we instantly relate to. Yes, of course. But while he was sleeping, his enemy came and sowed what? Weeds among the wheat, and then went away. When the wheat sprouted and formed heads, then the weeds also appeared. Now, because we're not terribly familiar with wheat and weeds, let me just, you know, using this fancy tool, biblical studies tool called Google, I was able to locate a contrast between, on the left, it's something called darnel. And it is a very common weed in the Middle East. On the right is wheat. And the issue is that, and this is something evidently that happened between rival farmers. A farmer would sow seed, and then an enemy would come and scatter wheat. And the issue was that early on, the wheat and the weeds were indistinguishable. You could not tell them apart. It wasn't until they grew close to harvest that you could see the differences. Right? And just imagine a field full of, you know, I mean, that's, you're going to have to pay pretty close attention to this. So the big point that Jesus is making is that early, wheat and weeds are indistinguishable from each other. Later, once they sprout, you can tell the difference. Jesus goes on. The owner's servants come to the owner and say, "Sir, didn't you sow good seed in your field? Where then did the weeds come from?" The servant replies, "An enemy did this." The servants asked him, "Do you want us to go and pull them up?" "No," he answered, and this is so key, because while you were pulling the weeds, you may also uproot the wheat with them. And then this is the key line. Let both what? Grow together until harvest. At that time, I will tell the harvesters, first collect the weeds and tie them into bundles to be burned, then gather the wheat and bring it into my barn. Now, Jesus introduces another block of teaching, but then goes back to this parable and then he explains it to his disciples. Then Jesus left the crowd and went to the house. His disciples came to him and said, "Hey, explain to us the parable of the weeds in the field." Jesus answered, "The one who sowed the good seed is the Son of Man." Now, the Son of Man is a reference from Daniel that Jesus often uses to refer to himself as Messiah. So the Son of Man who sowed good seed is the one who sowed good seed in the world. The field is the world, and the good seed stands for the people of the kingdom. The weeds are the people of the evil one, and the enemy who sows them is the devil. Now, devil in Jewish thinking isn't a red guy with a pitchfork. The devil is called the Satan. It's a title. It's not a name. And it's just literally, it means the slanderer, the accuser. So the enemy who sows the weeds in the field is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age, and the harvesters are angels. And then what he does is he quotes from Daniel here. And this, we could spend a lot of time on what he's saying here. He says, "As the weeds are pulled up and burned in the fire, so will it be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will weed out of his kingdom everything that causes sin and all who do evil. They will throw them into the blazing furnace where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. Whoever has ears, let them hear." Now, if you're curious kind of about that judgment language, we did a series earlier this year about heaven, hell, and the earth, and all those sorts of things. You can spend a little time there. But this isn't the predominant point that Jesus is making. The point of the parable is found in the two questions the owner's servants ask the owner. Right? Question number one, where did the weeds come from? And what was his answer? An enemy did this. And then the second question, and this, oh my goodness, this is so, so important. Do you want us to go and pull the weeds up? And what's Jesus' answer? Let them both what? Grow together until harvest. And then others, not you, others will separate them. Now, even though Jesus is talking about Israel, this parable has been commonly used to talk about the true church versus the false church. Like, there are some of us here who are wheat and some of us here who are weeds. Others have used this parable to talk about Judaism versus Christianity. None of that is what Jesus is getting at. Jesus is answering a very Jewish question, which is this, my friends. Oops. Which is this. Why, if you are the Messiah, is there still evil in the world? Jesus, at this point in his ministry, had made it clear he was doing messianic things. He'd made it clear to his disciples. People were suspecting he was more than just a prophet. And the natural question that people had is, okay, if you're the Messiah, why is there still evil? Because the understanding of many Jews at the time was that when the Messiah came, evil would be dealt with finally and once and for all. This is from an apocryphal book called the Psalms of Solomon, right? So this is not in your Bibles, but this gives us insight into what people at the time thought the Messiah would come and do. So the Messiah is expected to purge Jerusalem from Gentiles, the non-Jews, to drive out sinners from the inheritance of Israel, to smash the arrogance of sinners, to destroy the unlawful nations. At his warning, the nations will flee from his presence. He will condemn sinners by the thoughts of their hearts. He will gather a holy people whom he will lead in righteousness. He will not tolerate unrighteousness, even to pause among them. The alien and foreigner will no longer live near them. There will be no unrighteousness among them in his days, for all shall be holy, and their king shall be the Lord Messiah. So what's the picture of the Messiah's relationship to evil in this? Wipes it out entirely, right? Eradicates it with great and fierce and terrible judgment. What's Jesus doing? Doing none of those things. He's eating with sinners. He's healing sick people and casting out demons and confronting religious leaders. This is nothing like they were expecting. And so Jesus in Matthew 13 is giving these parables, answering questions that Israel is having about his messiahship. And foremost among them is, Jesus, why aren't you dealing with the sinners? Why are you welcoming them and inviting them into your movement? Why aren't you judging them and casting them out? And so the parable really deals with this issue. How should God's people relate to a world around them that is semi-hostile? And in that sense, because the field is the world, we can talk a bit about it from our perspective thousands of years later. Because we ask the same two questions. Now, we don't ask them this way, of course. We're not agrarian, so we're not using those categories. But we ask those same two questions, right? Where does evil come from? And what's the answer? An enemy did this. Now, men and women, I know I'm about to dive deeply into theological controversy. Shocking. But I want to suggest that here and in many other places, Jesus paints a picture of a world where other wills are done besides God's. That there is a real, the powers and principalities are real, and that there is an enemy, and that not everything that happens on earth is God's will. And that's why Jesus actually instructs us to pray. Father in the heavens, may your kingdom come, may your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, which assumes it's not already being done. And there's this thing in Christian circles. Whoops, I think I hit something. Can you flip it back to the two questions? There's this thing in Christian circles, like my dad, 10 years ago, my dad was withering away from colon cancer. I mean, just awful. And these very, very kind people came in from our church. And they looked at us and they just said, well, this must be God's will. And I was less mature at the time, which is a low bar. I totally get that. And I graciously said, oh, thank you. But in my head, I'm screaming. And in my heart, I'm yelling at them, no, this is not God's will. Genesis 1 and 2 is God's will. Revelation 21 and 22 is God's will. Cancer is not God's will, not even remotely. Death is not his will. There's this thing that we do in Christian circles where we actually attribute the work of the enemy to God. And I just want to say, this couldn't be more clear. When you look into the world, God's will isn't the only will being done. That is why if God's will were explained everything, then why would Jesus be healing people? It would have been God's will that they would have been sick. And so I just want to take a moment. When we look at the world and we look at the carnage of the world, and it's just very tempting to say, yeah, God's behind all of that. And I just don't think that's the picture that Jesus paints at all. And so if you're sick, if you're struggling, if you're in deep poverty or deep depression, And someone is going to come along and say, yeah, this must be God's will for you. As if God were giving these things? Can he use them? Oh, he can make beautiful things. We just sang it. Can he redeem them? Absolutely. Are they from him? I don't think we have a lot of basis to say that. There is an enemy at work in the world. And Jesus has to explain to the Jews who thought that once the Messiah came, evil would be dealt with, that Jesus isn't dealing with the symptoms of evil. He's dealing with its root. He's going to absorb it. He's going to conquer it. He's going to take upon himself the worst of it. And in the meantime, he's going to heal and he's going to redeem and raise people from the dead, and hallelujah. But he didn't do that for everybody. And so there's just this image when we ask the question, hey, where did the weeds come from? Why is there evil in the world? The answer is, well, an enemy did this. So we shouldn't be surprised at evil. And I was kind of sold a bill of goods when I first accepted Jesus. Because the promise was, listen, if there's a hole in your heart and Jesus will fill it. Am I, Dave, making too much noise? All right. He came out from his sound booth, so I knew it was serious. It's like, okay. Sorry, I was getting a little fired up, my friend. So we're not surprised at evil, and contrary to the Jewish expectation, the kingdom comes in the midst of it. Right in the middle of the darkness of human history, the kingdom comes. And we're invited to participate in it. Makes sense so far? The second question we ask is, God, do you want us to go pull the weeds up ourselves? And Jesus has a really clear answer to the disciples then and to the disciples now. No. And the question is, well, why not? And I think there are two implied answers. One is because often the weeds and the weed are indistinguishable, and you don't know which is which. But even if you do, often in pulling out the weeds, you will harm the wheat. So let God take care of this. Now, it's so important, my friends, that what Jesus isn't saying is, hey guys, just evil's always going to be with you, so just be passive about it. Jesus was never passive. Even when he was allowing himself to die, he was saying, hey, I'm giving my life freely. I could call down 72,000 angels, you know, the scary things. I could call those down and they'd do battle, but I'm not. He was never passive. He was confrontational. He was gracious, he was healing, he was delivering, he was never passive. So what we're being invited into isn't passive, but rather it's patient. And this, my friends, this confronts me a little bit, and I think it confronts us a little bit. When Jesus says to his tribe, let them grow together and refrain from pulling the weeds out yourselves. I think there's a bit of us that wants to do some weed pulling, wouldn't you agree? And that's kind of what culture war sorts of feeds that narrative, like those are the bad people if we just got rid of them or if we just dealt with them. And Jesus invites us to take an entirely different posture, not passive. No, we resist evil. Absolutely, we fight against it. But how do we fight? We fight the same way Jesus did. We don't retaliate. We don't use coercion or violence. We bless instead of insult. That's what patience means, is that we don't have to control the outcomes or bring the kingdom or force it to come. It means that we can go about our work. And what is our work in the church? Our work is caring for the field. It's not separating the sheep from the goats and the wheat from the weeds. Because some days I'm very much looking like a weed. And some days a little weedish. Especially around the midsection. Sorry. I don't even know what that means. But there's an impulse these days to identify the enemy. And notice that the enemy in the parable isn't, they aren't the weeds, right? Who's the enemy in the parable? The powers and the principalities that sowed. The weeds are not the enemy. And so we are invited into this really weird posture where we fight against evil and we resist it and we try to redeem it and we work hard to embody the kingdom. But we do so waiting and letting both grow together. We do so refraining from identifying the weeds and trying to pull them out, which is just an odd thing to hold in tension, right? But we have to if we're going to work for the good of the field. And so what I think God or Jesus prohibits us from doing is as a community standing over, as a church community standing over the world and just shouting about how horrible it is, about how weedy it is, I don't think that's the picture Jesus is giving. Instead, we work for the good of the field. What's that look like? Well, here's one example. This, man, this will preach right here, ladies and gentlemen. Paul is dealing with massive sin in the church. Sin that even non-Christians wouldn't tolerate, and yet it's being tolerated and celebrated in the church. And there are times, absolutely, in the community where you have to deal with something that's super egregious. But notice what Paul says here. He says, "What business is it of mine to judge those outside the church? Are you not to judge those where? Inside. God will judge those outside. Expel this wicked person from among you." Now think about that for a second. We have whole industries judging the world, correct? Absolutely. So here's the thing that I think Jesus is saying, and I know this is shocking. Let's expect non-Christians to act like non-Christians and Christians to act like Christians. How about that? How about we just start there? Hey, if you're a follower of Jesus, let's grow in holiness. Let's grow in patience. Let's grow in fruitfulness. And not expect people who've not said yes to Jesus to somehow embrace the teachings and example of Christ. Being patient means we take care of our own house first. And how's our house doing? A little shaky. I mean, the church is indestructible. It's inevitable, right? We've talked about that. But from the human, frail kind of point of view, we got some work to do. And so we are to not sit screaming at the world about how bad it is. Rather, we are to show the world an alternative, something that's different. We're everyone knows what we're against. My question to you personally, and to me, is what are we for? What are we for, friends? Everyone knows about our picketing and our boycotting and our anger. What are we for? I'll tell you what I'm for. I am absolutely for creating a community where generosity is valued more highly than greed. I am all for creating a community where the name of Jesus is the predominant personality that's talked about and celebrated. I'm for creating a flourishing community where people who are a complete mess feel as comfortable today around the table of Jesus as they did when he was walking the earth. I'm all for creating a community where humility is valued more highly than greatness and is seen as such. That's our work together, my friends. The way we work for the good of the world is that we become a thriving alternative to it. And next week, yes, we do discerning. Yes, we don't just uncritically receive everything. Yes, that's next week. Yes, yes, yes. But just for now, the questions. Who did this? An enemy? And what do we do in the meantime? Let them grow together. What's that look like? Well, first, it means the posture of the church to the world isn't one of judgment. It's one of love and service and blessing. I mean, it's things like, in the same way Jesus told his first disciples, let your light shine before others that they may see your good deeds. Or how about this? You can't Instagram this. Make it your ambition to lead a quiet life. You should mind your own business. Oh, I love it. And work with your hands. So that your daily life might win the respect of outsiders, and you will not be dependent on anybody. Or from Peter, live such good lives among the pagans. And pagan here isn't a pejorative, it just means the non-God Jesus people. Live such good lives among the non-Jesus people. Though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God. That's our work. And so, friends, I know there's a lot here, holy moly, and it would be really fun to just sit for the next hour and talk about it. But what I want to do is introduce this image of servants who want to go pull up weeds and an owner that says, no, let them grow together. Not being passive in the face of evil, but rather patient. That God, everything will come to light. Everything will come to light, and everything will be dealt with. Absolutely. And in the meantime, our job and posture to the world isn't to just sit and shake our fists, but rather to build an alternative to the priorities and the values and the systems. So when people come into the community of Jesus followers, it actually looks like something far different. And that this is where we exercise our discernment, and that this is where we're working together to create something beautiful. And so, friends, again, more details to come. Today, we just want to spend a time, and I just want to ask us this question as we head into response. What are you for? As a Jesus follower, what are you for? I'm for taking the Lord's Supper as a bunch of siblings together, regardless of social status. I'm for praying for each other when some of us are suffering and some of us are not. I'm all for practicing justice and generosity. And so we inhabit these practices. That's why we have these stations and we get up and we do these things. We're reimagining, we're putting words in our brains as we sing them. We take the bread and the cup, not only in gratitude for what Jesus has done, but then as a yes to the invitation to then become like that in the world. And so, friends, we're just going to spend some time, 15 minutes or so. You're more than welcome to stand, sit, walk around. But the question is, okay, how would you answer that? Does your life declare what you're for, or does your life declare more what you're against? I have to wrestle with that myself. And so I'm going to pray, and then we'll just open it up, and we'll continue the conversation next week. Father, I am so grateful for your inexhaustible patience with me. I am so grateful that when Jesus was walking the earth, he wasn't claiming glory for himself or building some sort of spectacular, righteous resume, but instead he was lowly and humble. He was blessing. He was confronting false religiousness. He was welcoming the brokenhearted. God, may we be a people who are so committed to Jesus of Nazareth that we begin to look like this. And so God, help us as we want to pull weeds. Help us to realize, to be patient, to trust,
and to work hard at creating something that is an alternative to what's happening in the world. So to that end, we ask your blessing in the name of our Christ. Amen.